I was a little bit fearful in coming here and preaching these lessons for about the last year at least, I guess. After every sermon that I have preached, I take my daughter, Bonnie, with me to the back and, you know, shake the brethren out of the building, as we say. And so I've had this very adorable human shield with me after every sermon that I've preached for the last year. You may not believe it, but my daughter is the cutest little girl in the world. But, of course, everyone is very nice. Even if they didn't like the lesson, they're going to say something nice to me on the way out. So this is my first time in a while without that safety net. But you have all been very, very kind, very encouraging already, and I am truly grateful for that. It has been a pleasure, as much as I had hoped it would be. It has proven to be the reality, that it has been very good to be among you this weekend, and so I look forward to continuing on in our study. Thank you so much for your kind attention yesterday, those of you who were here with us. Thank you for coming for the first time, those who were joining us this morning that weren't able to be here then. Hope you'll benefit from our study together. Billy Sunday once said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. I think that's a pretty good working definition when we find ourselves making excuses, usually for ourselves. Excuses are common in our society. I'd guess that that is not something that is unique to our time and place. Throughout history, men have tried to excuse behavior, let themselves off for one reason or another. Nothing is my fault. Even if I admit to technically doing something wrong, there's always a very good reason behind that. Maybe it is, however, that skin of a reason stuffed with a lie more often than not. What we see, however, time and again throughout Scripture is that the Lord strips away those excuses from man. He really doesn't respect that attitude when he sees it from his people. We see in John 15 and verse 22, for instance, this is Jesus speaking to his apostles on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. And he is discussing the fact that the world did hate him and the world would do what they were about to do in taking him in those lawless hands and crucifying him. But in verse 22 of John 15, the Lord says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." He had come and spoken to them. What was the excuse for not believing? For seeing the miracles and refusing to accept them? For hearing the words of life and refusing to respond to them? Jesus says there is no excuse. All of that has been stripped away by God. I want to consider this morning a few ideas related to these excuses, a few ideas related to our insistence on making them at times. And again, if you consider there in John 15, the Jews could have tried to make some, couldn't they? Well, we're not sure that Jesus is from the right city. Everything we keep hearing, he's a Galilean. There's nothing in the Scripture about Messiah being a Galilean. I don't know if I can accept that. He says some things that are really hard to understand. A lot of this teaching is outlandish. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's telling us to do really, really difficult things. He says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's just really saying some difficult stuff. Well, the authorities don't like him. I don't want to be an outcast from society. I don't want to go against my elders. I don't want to go against likely my family and what the rulers of the synagogue are saying. I wouldn't want to trespass in that area, so maybe I just shouldn't do that. They might come after me if I follow him. But again, God's estimation of those who heard and saw but didn't believe is that they were deceiving themselves with poor excuses. Apparently, God does not accept that. What are some common excuses that we hear or that we make ourselves for spiritual failure? We might say, really, it's just someone else's fault. Don't look at me. You should talk to the other guy over here. This is a classic. This is quite literally the oldest line in the book. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Eve has sinned. Adam has sinned. Well, Eve says, the serpent deceived me. Adam says, the woman you gave me, Lord, look to her. She told me to do it. And so I was just kind of keeping the peace. You look at Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. After he has come back, has not obeyed the Lord in regard to the Amalekites. And he says, it was the people, Samuel. The people told me that I should do this. And so I was just, again, just making everyone happy. Passing the blame is usually pretty transparent, even to ourselves, if we think about it hard enough. But this is an excuse we find regularly in regard to our sin. I didn't want to commit sexual sin. I was seduced. I didn't want to have that outburst of anger like we were talking about last night. This other guy just pushed my buttons. You can't hold me accountable. They made me do it. Maybe we say, you know, really, I've already done enough, probably. I've already done the minimum. I've already kind of found that acceptable level of spiritual service or excellence. Quit hassling me about doing anything more. I'm already where I need to be. I think of that third servant in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. If you remember Jesus teaching in Matthew 25, you have three men that are given some sums of money and told to do business. Two of the men do well. No matter what sum they have been given in the first place, they worked hard to see some profit from that. But this third man says, well, Lord, I didn't do anything. I knew you'd be demanding, and so that made me afraid, and so I just kind of sat on it. I didn't want to lose. I didn't want to put myself out there too much, so I just sat tight and didn't do anything. I figured you'd be happy just getting back what you gave me in the first place. Oftentimes we feel like people or that God should just be satisfied with what I already did and what I might have already done unwillingly at that. What was the Lord's judgment against that third servant in Matthew 25? Do you remember the words he uses of him? You wicked and lazy servant. That's not an opinion that I want God to have of me in any regard. But at times when we tell ourselves, you know, I was there at worship on Sunday morning. What else do you want from me? Don't we see that that is really the bare minimum that someone could do in service to God? Am I loving my brother? Am I active among his people? Am I praying for them? Am I serving them? Am I trying to do what I can to reach out and find the lost? This is what God wants of his people. And we say, you know, you don't understand in my life. I'm just too busy. I'm just too tired. I've just got too many other obligations to do these things that God might want me to do. In Luke chapter 9, we see several people that were wanting to follow Jesus, or maybe were being invited by Jesus to follow him. And well, they kind of come up with this same list of things. Lord, I would, but I've got business elsewhere. I would, but I've got this other thing I want to attend to first. This is one of the most common excuses we find today in a society where it seems that everyone is busy all the time. There will always be something we can find that demands our attention. But isn't it strange? I find this in my own life. Please realize with all of these that I'm saying, I will let you in on a secret, for my preaching at least. Usually I'm condemning myself. Usually I'm talking about things that I myself struggle with. So please don't take this as me aiming a gun at you that is not also trained on me at times. But I find time to do many things during any given week. I find time to relax. I find time to just goof off with my children. I find time to watch a show that I want to or watch a football game that I want to. I can find time to do a lot of things. And many people can do the same. But then, oh wait, you wanted to do a Bible study? Sorry, I'm out of time. Is that an excuse that the Lord finds valid? It seems oftentimes the answer is clear. Others might say, you don't need my help. There's somebody else that's going to do that. Maybe other people are already doing it. I'm not really qualified to do whatever it is that you're asking me to do in helping this church or in helping the kingdom of God. Find somebody else. Jeremiah is called by the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm a young man. Go elsewhere. Moses, called by God. Lord, I can't speak. You want a better spokesman. Gideon, called by God. Well, God, I'm the least of my house, and we're the least of all the tribes. Find somebody more powerful, a bit a bit more stature to them. You might have heard the short story about four people: everybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Did you follow all that? What's the point at the end? Everyone's pointing a finger at someone else and saying, "I thought that was your job. I thought that was his job. I thought that was your job." But we all know it's probably not my job, right? The elders will call that person who hasn't attended worship in a month. You know, that's what you have a preacher for. He's going to be the person who can stir up a study with somebody. My husband will be the one that disciplines the kids. You know, I like to have fun with them. I don't want to have to be the heavy that comes in and does that. I'll let my spouse deal with those things. Somebody out there is going to spread the gospel. There's always that other person that we can look at and say, they can do it better than me anyway. I'll just let them. Is there anything that God does want us to do? Find that and put your hands to it with vigor. Or I might just say, it can't be helped. Sin is inevitable. My nature might make this particular sin inevitable. It's interesting to me how many different ethnicities, nationalities look at having a hot temper as something that is apparently a part of their genetic or national makeup. That's kind of, he has an Irish temper, she has a Latin temper, he has a Russian temper. I mean, whatever it is, whatever people you're dealing with, you say, their blood just runs hot. Maybe that's just an excuse we come up with to say, well, you're an angry person and you need to fix that. It doesn't matter where your ancestors came from. We just say, this is what I'm like. All have sinned, right? Scripture's very plain on that. I can take you to Romans chapter 3. And make that very plain. All have sinned. All are going to sin. So what's God getting so upset about? He should know more than anybody that this is just the way I'm wired. That does sound an awful lot like an excuse, doesn't it? No, doing the right thing is difficult. It's just hard to find that path forward sometimes. The lawyer that we meet in Luke chapter 10 who questions Jesus, this line of questioning eventually ends up turning into the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of Jesus' famous parables. But that student of the law that questions Jesus in the first place, after asking, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And he gave a good answer. He gave an accurate answer to the Lord when Jesus said, "What do you think? What do you think you should do to inherit eternal life? What's your reading of the law?" And he said, really the same answer that Jesus would give when asked the same question: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then that second command that is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, yeah, you've answered rightly. Do that and you will live. Verse 29 of that chapter says that he wanted to justify himself. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Maybe realizing that if that command is followed to its full extent, that asks a lot of a person. He wants to justify himself. He wants to make sure that the narrow understanding of that he has had is the right one, and make sure that my neighbor is really just the person who's been good to me and that I'm already friends with and that I'd like to do a solid turn for anyway. So let's make sure we're in the clear on that. And make sure that this isn't something that might be impossible if neighbor is too inclusive. So let's make sure that that's not going to demand too much. He wants to justify himself, make sure that he'd been kind to the people who had deserved his legally obligated kindness. We come up with this same attitude sometimes, don't we? Forgiveness. It's difficult to forgive a person who has wronged you, especially who has wronged you in a profound way, left a long-lasting scar. And sometimes we are of the mind, if they want forgiveness, if they want me to have a forgiving attitude towards them, they need to come groveling back to me. But that is not what the Lord says of us. truly difficult situations we find ourselves in. A hard marriage, a difficult relationship with our family, with our spouse, with our parents, with our children, where there have been hurt feelings on both sides. We might just say doing the right thing in this case is just too difficult. It's asking too much, but the Lord tells us we must love. He tells us we must forgive. He tells us what we must do towards our neighbor and does not give us those mitigating circumstance clauses. All right, now I'm really talking to myself, because here is a key issue with me. Procrastination. A favorite excuse of many. I'll do it. I'll do whatever you're asking me to do. I'll just do it later. I'll just get around to it. And this one is great because really it always works. You can always make a logical case for this excuse actually working. You know what? If you had talked to me about this task tomorrow, then we wouldn't have a problem because I was planning on doing it tomorrow. And really, you could just kind of slide that line in whenever somebody comes to you asking, well, you know, why haven't you helped? Why aren't we doing this? When are we going to get around to this service or to this spiritual discipline that we can begin practicing? You know what? You just caught me on the wrong day because I was about to get to it. It's so funny that you came to me now because I was planning on doing it then. All just a matter of timing. We find Felix in Acts chapter 24 just having that attitude with Paul, who wanted to continue reasoning with him about the things that he and that all other men needed to hear. But he says, Paul, just go away for now. When there's a more convenient time, I'll call for you then, and we can talk this all out. And so far as we know, there never was that really convenient time where Felix was able to listen to what he needed to hear with an attentive ear. Romans chapter 1, Brother Bernard alluded to a moment ago, does give us some insight into this discipline that many of us are skilled in of excuse making. In Romans chapter 1, Paul reveals that regarding our response to God, we are without excuse. Begin reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they know God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Knowledge of God is possible. In fact, detailed knowledge of His Son, Jesus, is available. That's what we saw earlier when we began in John chapter 15. Jesus says, if I had not come to them, if I had not come and preached and lived and walked among them, maybe there would be an out, maybe there would be an excuse for their sin, but I have come and the excuses are over. This is what God says. If we do not honor Him, there is no possible good reason that we can offer for that disobedience and for that disrespect. And so Romans chapter 2 reveals then that God will view our lives justly and fairly. And that's Paul's conclusion that he reaches in light of those two facts. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? According to truth, Paul says, is how God will judge, how He will view our lives. Yes, that does mean oftentimes we gain great comfort from that statement, that God will judge according to truth, meaning that He will not be too severe on us in our judgment. If we are clothed in Christ, if we have taken on the righteousness available through Christ, and He has blotted our sins out, He looks at you and He sees no sin, and He judges that fairly and justly. He won't condemn. where there is no condemnation, where one is in Christ. He's not looking for black marks to hold against us. He's not just scouring the records, trying to find a gotcha moment where he can say, this is how I can keep this one from eternal fellowship with me. I was looking for a way out. No, he wants men to be with him eternally, and he will judge according to truth, meaning that he will not be too severe in his judgment. But take heed, especially in light of what we're talking about this morning, that also means that he won't be persuaded by poor excuses. He judges according to truth. He sees through that skin of a reason. He sees through those thin defenses that we put up around ourselves that say, I couldn't because of X, or I didn't because of Y. God sees through and judges in truth. We really only fool ourselves with those excuses. Later in Romans 2, and again in 2 Corinthians 5, we see statements in both places that we will be judged simply by what we do. Render to each one according to his deeds. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether those things are good or bad. How much do you really want to rely on an excuse in that day when God is viewing the sum total of your deeds? Is that the time where you want to be kind of rubbing your hands together and trying to explain to the almighty, all-knowing judge, well, God, see, here is why I didn't have more respect for your son. See, God, here is the mitigating circumstance that prevented me from doing what I could to help your people. It's really all just a big misunderstanding, you see? I don't want to rely on that. So, can we see some examples of how that trend might be reversed, if this is something that men struggle with regularly, and I think that it is? We find some positive examples that might help us out. Men like Joseph and Daniel, two men who were young men when they were first having to deal with these harsh hands that they had been dealt, they were put in situations where most of us would excuse them if they had stumbled. Here is Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers. He is hundreds of miles away from his home. He is put into a tough spot. He is tempted to sin with a woman who is his employer's wife, but surely that would be okay for him to do, right? It's going to keep him alive. It's going to keep him in her good graces. It's going to keep trouble from bubbling over. Many people of the world would say of Joseph, just don't worry about that. Don't worry about keeping your integrity. Daniel, once again, hundreds of miles away from his home. He's part of a captive people, an exiled people. They've been conquered. They are now subjects to the Babylonians, and these overlords are telling them, eat this food, live this way, take on these names, worship these gods, live like us, and things will go well for you. But both of those men, I'd have had every excuse to stumble in those awful circumstances, but instead maintained their integrity. That's the statement Joseph makes that is on the screen there. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I don't care if none of my family is ever going to know. I don't care if none of the other Hebrews are ever going to hear what I have done. I don't care if this is what's going to keep me out of prison. It's a sin against God, and there's no excuse for that. Think of Job. Poor, suffering Job has seen enough trauma for a dozen lifetimes and really has stepped out of line by the thinnest of margins in questioning God. When you read through the book of Job, there's very little that he really gets wrong. There's very little that he shows that even seems like disrespect for Jehovah. He's asking the questions that are natural. And yet, in that final confrontation with God, the Lord says to him, essentially, you don't have a right to ask the question. You don't have a right to question me. I will question you. What's Job's response there after facing all that pain and loss and now being upbraided by God for those merest of sins and questions? Instead of firing back across the bow at the Lord, no, he says, the Lord is absolutely right, obviously. I cover my mouth. I've uttered what I didn't understand. I repent. No excuse made. King David. The king in Israel, still the most powerful man in the land. He is confronted by the prophet Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba. David, from a practical standpoint, from a kind of humanist standpoint, he would have a lot of ways of getting out of this. You don't like what Nathan is saying to you? Have Nathan killed. You're the king of Israel. Throw him in prison at the very least. Tell him that you're the anointed of the Lord and that you don't have to listen to someone else trying to judge you for your conduct. Could have painted an elaborate picture about why his circumstances were different from that man that Nathan was telling him about in his parable that he uses to convict David. Could have started down the long list of excuses that we talked about a moment ago. Yes, I sinned with Bathsheba, but she was bathing on her rooftop, and I saw her with no clothing on. That was a strong temptation to me. What would you have done in my position, Nathan? You can't hold me accountable for that. Instead of any excuses, instead of anything else, what does David say? It's a confession. I've sinned against the Lord. You're absolutely right, Nathan. Did what I shouldn't have. He acknowledged his wrong. He grieved over it. He repented. Look in Luke chapter 14 as we close. And will we have an invitation song, or are we just going to? Okay. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, is the parable of the Great Supper, as we call it sometimes. And throughout this text, we don't need to necessarily try to identify exactly who these groups are. Jews, Gentiles, Pharisees, tax collectors, what parties we're meant to identify. It's a simple story. I want to draw out a simple point. Let's read it together. Luke 14, beginning verse 15. Jesus has been invited to a meal, a Sabbath meal. And one of those who sat at the table with him heard the teaching Jesus had given about humbling yourself, not assuming too many airs when among others. But he heard these things and said to Jesus, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, okay, absolutely. I'm sure Jesus agreed with that sentiment. I'm sure you agree with the sentiment. Jesus said to him in response, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Several applications we could make from this, but I will make just this one. Let's look at a shortened version of this story. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "None of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." The Lord has invited us. We've been called to serve Him. We have been called to fellowship with Him, to participate with God in His reign. But some of us make excuses for why we don't want to commit to that to the fullest. What's God's opinion of that? It angers Him. It's rejection of Him. How could He feel any other way? And so, none of those who were invited will taste my supper. If You refuse the invitation if you refuse that gracious offer. There isn't an excuse you can make that I'm going to listen to. An excuse doesn't get you past the door, man. If you want to enter the kingdom, you can, but it needs to be with sincerity, with honesty, with humility. You believe, you obey, you enter. But not the person who says, "Lord, this is why I can't." That will never get us to Jesus Christ. Consider these things this morning. Approach him with an open heart. He doesn't seek to offer the reason for why we cannot serve him as we must, but with an attitude that will look for every way in which we can and every reason we should, because he is God, because he loves you, because he wants ultimately to bring about the best thing for you, which is the salvation of your soul. Come to the Lord this morning if you have need, while we sing this song.